And as you're seated, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we've got some here for you. If you lift your hand, these gentlemen will get them to you. Last night, I had a special date with my oldest daughter, Brooke. We loaded up and went to Elkhart for a Christian concert. Natalie Grant. How many of you have heard of Natalie Grant on the radio? She was over there in Elkhart. We actually didn't go see Natalie. We went to see another friend of ours who was the warm-up act, for lack of a better term. Her name is Meredith Andrews. Meredith is actually a worship leader at Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. And during our time we were over there in the fall, we got to know her a little bit, met her, and in the middle of the concert last night, Meredith was singing, and she stopped for a moment to let people know kind of who she was and what she was up to. And she let people know. She said, I'm on staff at Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. And there was just kind of a little bit of a pause there, and I just thought that was an appropriate place to say, woo! So anyway, I kind of disrupted the concert a little bit. And after the lady next to me landed back in her seat, she asked me why I did that, and I had the privilege of letting her know that there was a Harvest Bible Chapel here in Granger, and Meredith and her heart was represented in the heart of our worship leaders here as well. And so anyway, I just thought that was too good of an opportunity to pass up. I'm kind of excited about what God's doing at Harvest, especially just looking around. I mean, just everybody just kind of look around. Do you see those people that you don't know? Don't you wonder how they found out about what's going on, you know? I think God's Spirit is beginning to penetrate and get the word out that there is a church and a people of God that are serious about the Word of God, and they want to be a part of it. So we welcome you if you're new. Let me just kind of review here a little bit of what we talked about last week to catch you up. We looked at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians last week, and we created a chart that kind of summarizes verse 5 a little bit, and it looks something like this. We talked about these two different paths. If you're a person that has been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have responded to the gospel, the message that's been delivered to you, you have walked through these three doors. Those doors we identified as the words, the content of Scripture, the content of the gospel. Secondly, the conviction or the power, the passion with which that message was delivered to you, the person that was sharing it. And then finally, the proof of that messenger's life somehow had an impact on you, and you believe the message, and you walk through these three doors. As a listener, you walked this direction, that direction. And now that you've walked through that door, if you've responded to the gospel, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're a part of the body, the church of Christ, now you're on the upper path. You have now become the messenger or the minister of that gospel, that truth. And it's now our responsibility to be accurate in our content, our words that we share the gospel with, to share it with power and conviction like it's the passion of our lives, and then to prove that we actually believe it by the pattern of our life, that we're authentic in how we live and who we are. And so we're going to kind of continue that theme, because that's what Paul does. Is he's writing to the book of to the church in Thessalonica. This was an actual literal church that was founded over a three-week period of time. Paul planted a church in Thessalonica over a three-week period of time. He had to leave suddenly. Now, a year later, he's writing back to these people and giving them instruction and letting them know what kind of ministry he had there. And we're going to learn from that here as we walk through this passage this morning. The year was 1986, I believe. I was a freshman in college in Lawton, Oklahoma, and I had a job that I thought was a pretty cool job. I was actually a funeral director as a freshman in high school, and I got to attend a lot of funerals, and I got to actually embalm bodies. If you'd like to know what that's about, we could talk about that later. Probably gross you out right now if I told you about it. But anyway, it was kind of a cool job for a 19-year-old guy there, and I had to work every fourth weekend. I had to actually be at the funeral home, because people die all the time, and you just kind of have to be there. And then every other Sunday, I had to be on call in case somebody did die. I had to leave, and the only problem with that was my youth minister that had actually discipled me all through my teenage years, now that I was in college, he approached me, and he asked me if I would be willing to take the leadership role of a seventh grade Sunday school department. There were about 8 seventh graders that needed a Sunday school teacher. Now, I don't know if you've ever met a seventh grader. That's an exciting age group, to say the least. And to think about putting them in a room with a Bible and a teacher and trying to actually occupy their attention for more than 15 seconds was just kind of a challenge to me. And so I was kind of, I remembered as a seventh grader, I had been kind of challenged by a Sunday school teacher. I really wanted to get involved. And so I told him, I said, I would really like to take that Sunday school teacher position, but I've got to be on call for the funeral home every other week, and I've actually got to be at the funeral home every fourth week. He said, well, you've got to be there every Sunday if you're going to take this ministry position. You know what I did? I quit my job. And I thought, I don't know how I'm going to pay for college, but I know that this is something God's calling me to do. Because that message had changed my life. I wanted to share that message with somebody else. And that became the very first ministry opportunity that I had. When I quit my job, do you know what my boss told me? He said, why in the world would you want to do that? And he looked me in the eye and he said, Trent, you've got to realize that you're going to have to work your way through this life, and God's not going to write you a check. Now, he was kind of a hardworking business guy, and he'd kind of sacrificed his spiritual life for his business life. And you know what? That was, what, 23 years ago? Do you know that basically every check I've received since that time has been in some way related to ministry? God is faithful to take care of his own. And that became a platform for ministry. I tell you that story because every person here today, if you have been on the path of the listener and received the gospel, you are now entrusted with the gospel to become a minister or a messenger of the gospel. You say, I don't want to be a minister. I want to be a housewife, or I want to be a policeman, or I want to be a businessman. No, every member of the body of Christ is a minister of the message of Christ. Now, what is ministry? Let's give a little definition to it before we jump into the scripture. When you hear me mention the word ministry throughout this message, this is what I'm talking about. This definition is not original with me. It actually came from Warren Wiersbe, but it was, again, something that impacted my life about 15 years ago, and I've gravitated to it, and it motivates me to share the ministry, share the message. This is what Warren Wiersbe says. Ministry is taking the resources of heaven to meet human need through loving channels for the glory of God. It has those four components. Ministry is taking the resources of heaven. What kind of resources are in heaven? We've already sung about it. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God to change a life. Taking the resources of heaven to meet human need. Do you have any human need? You said, yeah, I sinned this week. Well, then you've got need. Do you have any fears or any concerns, any insecurity issues? Do you have any relational issues? Do you have any marriage issues? Taking the resources of heaven to meet human need through loving channels. It does not make any sense to me. I will never understand why God uses somebody like me as a channel through which he can flow the resources of heaven. But that's ministry. And that's the pattern we see in 1 Thessalonians. To meet human need through loving channel, all for who? All for the glory of God. The minister never gets the glory. He is simply to reflect the glory of God. Reflect it back to the only one who deserves that attention. Now at Harvest, we have a foundational truth. We're talking about a solid foundation for a growing church. Here's a foundational principle at Harvest. At Harvest, we believe in what we call mutual ministry. Do you know what that means? That means that the pastor is not the minister. The pastor has a responsibility to train and equip others to do the work of the ministry. That's the pattern set forth in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at that someday. Mutual ministry is this. It's the responsibility of every Christian. Are you a Christian? Then you have a responsibility. And a privilege. It's the responsibility of every Christian to minister to one another in the context of truth and love. That's our job. If you're going to be a member at Harvest, or if you're going to be actively engaged in ministry, you need to realize this is what's expected of you. At Harvest, we push ministry away from the paid pastoral staff, and we force you, we don't twist your arm too much, but we do let you know this is your responsibility. We put you in a position where you're to meet human need. You guys are aware of need in your small groups. You're aware of your need in your family. You're aware of need in your community, in your neighborhood. Things that I will never be aware of, nor will I ever have the time or the ability to meet those needs. You are the ministers. Every member, a minister. So, let's begin to look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we begin to talk about this here in the context of ministry. Now, as I ran through this passage the first time that I read through it this week, I thought, how am I going to organize this? The first thing that I saw in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians was basically 20 mistakes ministers make. And I thought, that'd be too negative, and it'd be hard to preach a 20-point sermon. People start to leave about 1 o'clock, and I would only be at point 10. So we're going to divide it into three different points here this morning, okay? I'll tell you what they are up front, and then we're going to walk through it. The point number one is this. You need to trust the power of the message. A minister trusts the power of his message. Secondly, a minister loves like family. And thirdly, a minister lives a life worthy to be followed. And so let's begin to read here in 1 Thessalonians. We'll read through the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Follow along with me. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. So if you have another version, your words may be a little different. Verse 1 says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Verse 3, "And for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." We'll stop right there. Point number one is simply this. Trust the power of the message. We talked about that message last week. The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, and only those who believe the gospel and repent will be saved. That, in a nutshell, is our message. You can trust that that message has power. If you're going to be a good minister, if you believe in the power of the message, then you will prove that your ministry is not in vain. That's what Paul says there in verse 1. "You know that our ministry was not in vain." The word vain means empty or powerless or ineffectual. That message rocked that town, so much so that the governors and the officials there ran Paul and Silas out of there as soon as they could because it was causing such an uproar. You can trust the power of the message. One of the things that we believe is that God's word has intrinsic power. That's why we open it up. That's why we read from it. That's why we pray from it. The message has power. Listen to what God's word says about its own intrinsic power. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, Isaiah tells us a word picture about the power of God's word. Listen to what the vivid imagery that he says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty. It shall not return to me vain, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Every time the word of God goes out, every time a minister shares the message, if he's faithful to the message, if the content is accurate, if he's authentic in his life, then the Word of God has intrinsic power to change the condition of a life. If you're a minister, you're going to trust the power of the message. Now, just to let you in on a little secret here, do you know that ministers often finish a Sunday morning sermon and scratch their head and say, did that have any effect? Sometimes on Monday especially, we sit around and kind of say, boy, I just don't even know if I really want to do this again, because I don't know if I saw the visible results that I wanted to see. Well, as a minister, we've got to trust that God's Word has impact. It has power. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts. It divides to the soul and the spirit, and it will not return void. If you trust the power of the message, here's another thing that you need to understand. Opposition won't shut you up. Look at verse 2. It says that when they began to share this message, there in verse 2, that they had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. They'd been stoned, they'd been locked up in prison as a result of sharing that message, and yet they still wouldn't shut up. They brought the message to the Thessalonians because they loved those people and they wanted that message to make impact. Mark this down. Ministry invites opposition. Ministry invites opposition. Some of you are not in ministry, some of you are not actively engaging in sharing the gospel, because you've shut up, because you didn't like the way the last person treated you when you shared that message. Do you like the Far Side cartoons? How many of you read Far Side cartoons? Do you like those? Those are some of my favorite things. Here's my favorite Far Side cartoon. You got two deer here. One of them has a really unfortunate birthmark, okay? Any deer hunters out there? How many of you like to shoot this deer? That'd be an easy target, wouldn't it? And one deer says to the other, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Well, every minister wears a target. Anytime you begin to share the gospel and claim that this is authoritative, it's the Word of God, and you need to receive it as the exclusive solution to your situation in life, somebody's going to start taking shots at you. Ministry invites opposition. What's sad is that a lot of the opposition doesn't come from without. It actually comes from within. Jim Cymbal is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Some of us have been watching his DVDs in our small group time. And years ago, I read a book by Jim Cymbal who told about the time when, at the end of their service, when people join their church, he stands them up in front of everyone so that everybody can greet them and know who's joining the church. And then before they dismiss, Jim looks at them and says these words. He says, I charge you as pastor of this church that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, another pastor, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, you have the authority to stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cymbal? Let's go to his office right now. He'll get on his knees and apologize to you, and then he'll pray with you and pray together so that God can restore peace in this body. But we will not let you talk critically about people who are not present to defend themselves. New members, please understand that I am entirely serious about this. I want to help you resolve this thing immediately. And meanwhile, know this. If you ever are one of those doing the loose talking, we will confront you. Why would they risk the confrontation? Because of the love that they had for protecting the body. Ministry invites opposition. If you love the message, you won't let opposition shut you up. Thirdly, you won't dilute the message with manipulation. If you trust the power of the message, you won't dilute the message with manipulation. Look at verse 3. For our gospel does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. He goes on and says in verse 4, just as we've been approved by men, we've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. That appeal that they made there in verse 3, Paul says, was not based on error. Again, we have to get the content right. The content doesn't change. The content of our message, the content of the gospel does not change based on whatever cultural circumstance that we're in. Now, the methods may change, but the message never does. Unfortunately, there are a lot of places that call themselves churches that twist and distort and even dilute the message because they feel like, you know, the message might not appeal to some. The message might keep some people away. And so we share just enough of the message to attract people, but we don't share the truth of the message to change people. Paul said our message doesn't come from error. Let me just very quickly list for you what I would consider the top three errors in the church today. Error number one is simply this: good people go to heaven. Are you a good person and expecting to go to heaven because you're a good person? I used to have this idea that when I died, I'd stand before God and he would take all my good works and put them on one side of the scale. You know, every time that I mowed the grass for my mom, you know, and put $5 in the offering plate. And, you know, I didn't lie too many times that day. And those are all good things. And then he put all my bad works on another side of the scale. And if the good outweighed the bad, then God would say, "Oh, we're so privileged to have you here in heaven. You're going to make such a contribution to the holiness here." That is an error. If you believe that, your message is an error. And if you've believed that, you need to hear the accurate message: good people go to hell if they die outside of faith in Christ. God is not impressed with your goodness. He's only impressed with Jesus' righteousness. And if you've not exchanged your goodness for Jesus' righteousness, then you, unfortunately, will spend eternity in hell. Jesus is the only righteousness that God will receive. If you place your faith in him, you will be welcomed into heaven, not based on your goodness, but based on Jesus' righteousness. Has your message sprung from error? Here's another error in the church. Error number two: accept Jesus as your Savior. You say, "Trent, that's an error?" Yeah, because I truncated something. What did I leave off? Accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Have you ever had somebody say, "You know, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, I just haven't accepted him as Lord yet. That's why I'm the boss of my life, and that's the way I haven't shown any evidences of salvation, and that's why that I do the things that I do, is because I've got Jesus as my Savior, I just don't have him as my Lord." That's an error. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting him as your Lord. Jesus is Lord. You don't take the part of him that you like and leave off the part that you don't like. You receive him for who he is, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus does not save those whom he does not control. And so if you by your self-will are saying, "I will remain in control of my life," Jesus is fine. You're going to be in control of your life in hell, because Jesus is Lord. Our gospel does not spring forth from error. Third error in the church today is this: Jesus is not the only way to salvation. And Jesus is a way of salvation, but he's not the only way. Because there's sincere people that are Muslims, and there's sincere people that just haven't heard about Jesus yet, and there's sincere people that are good people. That's an error. As a matter of fact, the scripture says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." The only way that you can come to God and into relationship with God is through his son Jesus, who he sent to be your Savior so he could be your Lord. But if you don't believe the power of the message, you're going to dilute the message with manipulation. Another way that you manipulate the message is by impurity. The words there in verse 3. And the NIV says that it sprang forth from impure motives. And so their motives weren't even right. And then it says, "We didn't try to deceive you." Again, the NIV says, "We didn't try to trick you." But there are a lot of people that try to trick people into believing and try to manipulate them and put pressure on them. And if you trust the power of the message, then you realize you won't have to manipulate someone to coming into faith with Christ. If you trust the power of the message, also you will be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Look at verse 4. It says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. I have to tell you, as a teenager, that verse got me through high school. There were so many times that I was tempted to be a man pleaser, so many different pressures coming my way. Drink this, smoke that, do this, be involved with this. And there were so many times that I knew that if I did that, I would be very popular. But I would be displeasing God. I tell teenagers all the time, there will come a point in your life. Teenagers, listen. There will come a point in your life when you will either be approved by God or approved by your friends. Whichever one you choose at that point will determine the outcome of your life. Will you be a God pleaser or will you be a man pleaser? Please hear me. There will come a point in your life when you cannot please both at the same time. And that message is not just true for teenagers. That message is true for college students. That message is true for moms and dads and husbands and wives and businessmen. The things that we do, the way we spend our money. And especially as a minister, ministers are constantly tempted to become man pleasers rather than God pleasers. Should I say that to this person? Should I confront them over their sinful condition? Can I be bold enough to get in this person's face and say, you know what? Your life is just not matching your lips. A minister is constantly tempted to compromise the message to please man rather than to please God. Paul didn't do that. Paul would not use flattery. Look at verse 5. He says, we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people. Listen, if you want to grow a big church, serve a lot of pizza, play some really kicking music, hand out amenities and door prizes, and you'll be a man pleaser. You'll flatter people, but you could very well be in danger of distorting the power of the message. We need to trust the power of the message and be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And notice there it says that God tests our heart. Did you know that ministers are constantly being tested by God? Because there's such a temptation for ministers to distort, to dilute, or to change the message. Now, by the way, again, I'm using the word minister. I'm not talking about the people on the platform. I'm talking about you. If you've received the message through a minister, you are now the minister to share that message with others. And so don't be tempted. Ministers are constantly being tested. Their hearts are being tested by God as to their motive and why they do what they do. Well, there's one other thing here on point number one. We need to trust the message. If we trust the message, the power of the message, we won't mask our motivation. What is your motivation? There are only two biblical motivations for ministry. You know what they are? To please God, we just talked about that, and to create more God pleasers. That's why we do what we do. We believe God would be pleased for us to share the message, and we believe that God would be pleased if more people were sharing the message and embrace the message. And so our goal is to be a God pleaser and to bring pleasure to the heart of God by getting that message out. Look at verse 5. There it says, we didn't do this with a pretext for greed. The NIV says that we didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. Unfortunately, we could take time to share stories about different ministers that had impact in our life and maybe shared the message with us, and we thought everything was fine until the veil was lifted, the mask was taken off, only to discover that there was immorality, there was greed, there'd been a desire for money, and all of a sudden we realized that their ministry was a pretext. They were wearing a mask to cover the true motivation of their heart. By the way, manipulation in ministers is not a new subject. It's not something unique to our culture. It's happened for years. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually mentions them all over the place in the New Testament. Two verses, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says this, with eyes full of adultery, Speaking of these ministers, with eyes full of adultery, they never stopped sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed. They are an accursed brood. Sound like any ministers you know? Well, there are some that would fit that description. Here's Jude 1:16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil devices. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And so, ministers who distort the gospel, ministers who minister from an impure motive, that's not a new phenomenon. The Scripture speaks of it over and over and over. We want to be pure in our motivation. If we are, we'll trust the power of the message. Second point is this. Not only do we need to trust the power of the message, we need to love like family. Ministers should love like family. Look at verses 7 through 9. But we were gentle among you. Have you ever known a minister that wasn't very gentle? Do you know why ministers sometimes aren't very gentle? It's because they really don't believe the power of the message. If they believed in the power of the message, they would realize we don't have to be heavy-handed in our approach. We don't have to scream at people and get in people's faces and be rude and ugly. We're gentle among you. Like what? Look at the word picture. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you. Do you hear the love, the passion, the compassion that Paul had for these Thessalonian believers? Affection and desire for these people. Sounds like a nursing mother, doesn't it? It says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, our own souls, the innermost part of who we are. Being transparent and intimate is what that means. Because you had become very dear to us. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They were gentle as a mother. I remember the phase of life. It seems like a distant memory now, but our children have now been weaned. And we're in a new season of life. We actually sleep through the night from time to time, you know. But a nursing mother, because of her sacrifice and her love for these children, will give of herself to feed a nursing baby that is completely dependent upon the mother to draw life, to actually suck the life out of the mother. That's a good description of ministry. Ministry will suck the life out of you. Because of the affectionate desire you have for the growing infant. That's what Paul was saying about these Thessalonian believers. It was an infant church. It was a brand new church. And he wanted them to feed on the life that he had within them as a nursing mother. Secondly here, look down there at verse 9. It's interesting that he also says they were brothers. So we have vivid imagery here. We have the imagery of a mother. Paul calls them brothers. How many of you have a brother? Raise your hand. Do you love your brother? It's always funny when I ask that. When I do that, I watch people do this. Yeah. You know, because you think of Bubba, you know. Oh, but, you know, he's kind of dorky. And I used to beat him up, you know, or he used to beat me up. And we used to get in these really, you know, these fights. But if anybody ever attacked one of us, the other one was there to defend, right? And we're family, you know. There's a bond here. Well, in the body of Christ, we are like brothers. There is a love relationship. It talks about it throughout Scripture, a brotherly love that we have in the family. So like a nursing mother, like a brother, and then interestingly, look at verse 11. For you know how like a what? Like a father with his children. And so Paul uses this imagery of family to tell us what the body of Christ is supposed to be like. Now, he also mentions here that it's work. Look at verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil and our work day and night, that we might not be a burden to you. Even as I'm talking about ministry, some of you are getting tired even me talking about this, because you're saying, boy, if I was to become a minister, that's going to take some hours out of my day. That's going to take some energy out of my body. It's going to create a lot of tired days. And those of you that have been a part of the launch team, the core group, you can tell stories about long days of setting up equipment and tearing it down. But we labor and we toil because of the affectionate love that we have for the body. For those of you that are new to Harvest, I want to challenge you to become a part of the core. Move from the crowd to the core and accept the responsibility of being a minister of the gospel. Do you trust the power of the message? Then you need to start loving like your family. Let me show you a little chart here. Here we have two axes. The vertical axis is our spiritual maturity. As believers, we're supposed to be growing in spiritual maturity. Now, the horizontal axis is the number of years we've been in Christ. How many years have you been in Christ? Let's think about that for a moment. Are you growing? If so, you've been nurtured, you've been feeding on God's Word. Every person in the body of Christ will eventually hit what we call the personal ministry line. At that point, God is going to open for you a door of ministry. If you choose to walk through that door, trust the power of the message, love like family, do you know what you're going to do? You're going to continue to grow. If you embrace that ministry, you're going to have continued growth in your life. Now, below the yellow line, you're one of the children that's mentioned here in this passage, verse 7. Above the ministry line, do you know what you are? You're the mother and the father. So let me ask you, in the family of God, are you one of the children? Or are you one of the parents? If you embrace a personal ministry and say, you know what? I'm going to get involved. I'm going to find a place to take this message and serve. And maybe you're not a great communicator, but you're going to create a platform for others to communicate that message. We all have different gifts. We all have a different function in the body of Christ, but we all must embrace a personal ministry. Now, some of you have gotten to that line years ago, and for whatever reason, you didn't step through it. You just kind of continued to cruise, and after a while, you know what happened to you spiritually? You stopped growing. You actually started to decline in your walk with Christ, all because you didn't embrace the role of ministry in your life. Every member is a minister. And God has given us responsibility. There's plenty of work to spread around. We labor, we toil, so that we might not be a burden to any of us. Unfortunately, you know the statistic, you've heard it. 80% of the people do... I'm sorry, I got it backwards. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You know why? Because all those people that didn't step through the door of ministry, and now we've got to carry the burden. We're burdened with the load that somebody else should be carrying. By the way, 20% of the people give 80% of the money too, because people refuse to walk through the door of responsibility and invest in the ministry that God is using to bless their lives with. So are you a parent? Or are you a child in the family of God? Here's the third point. Not only trust the power of the message, not only love like family, but live a life worthy to be followed. Look at verse 9. It says, "You remember, brothers, that our labor and toil, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel." There's the life-changing truth. Then look at verse 10. "You are a witness, and God also, how holy," underline that word, "and righteous," underline that word, "and blameless was our conduct toward you." What an amazing claim by a minister. Now, what if I got up here this morning and just want to let you know, before I preach, I just want to let you know, you can trust my message because I am holy, righteous, and blameless. How many of you at that point would just get up and walk out? Like, you're also very arrogant, right? That's what we would think. But God gives grace to Paul to actually boldly say those things were true of his life. And apparently it could have been validated because he's writing it to these Thessalonians that had observed him and said, you saw the difference in our lives. What Paul was saying here was this: we're not like all those other charlatans that have been trying to convince you to believe their message. Remember, Thessalonica was located in a very strategic geographical location. People were constantly coming in with new messages and new philosophies and Greek mythology and all the different myths and all the different ways that you should live your life. It's kind of like Oprah on steroids, you know? But Paul says, we're not like them. You watched our lives. Our message actually changed our lives and made us holy and righteous and blameless. And in order to be a minister that's effective, we must live a life that's worthy to be followed. Look at verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. What's the responsibility of a father? If you're here as a father this morning, you just got a very succinct three-step job description for what you're supposed to do as a father. You know what a father's supposed to do? He's supposed to exhort his children. The word exhort is from the Greek word, I can't pronounce it, parakleo. Parakleo. Do you remember the word that Jesus used in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16? When he said, it's good for me that I go away from you because I'm going to send to you another helper. Who was he speaking of? The Holy Spirit. Do you know that he uses the same word there that he uses here? I'm going to send to you a helper, an exhorter, who's going to help you live the Christian life. That's the responsibility of a father, to exhort our children, those under us, to live a life worthy of the gospel. I want to help you live out your faith before God and before this community. That's an exhorter, and that's what a minister does. He helps you. He comes alongside of you. He walks with you in the battle to exhort you, to coach you up in order to do what you know you're supposed to do. Not only to exhort, he uses the word encourage. In the NIV, that word is translated comfort you. When you think about your father, do you think of the word comfort? When you got hurt, you scraped your knee, smashed your mouth, crashed your bike, did you run to dad for comfort? My children don't. And when they crash, they do not want to see me, all right? Because I'm like, oh, come on, it's not that bad. Get up, you know, take off again, you know? Hey, quit being such a wimp. Well, that's kind of a failure for a father. As a father, I should be a little more compassionate and comforting. But and moms do a much better job of that. But as a father, we're to comfort, we're to encourage, we're to exhort. And then the last thing he says a father is to do is to urge or charge those children under him. There should be an urgency about ministry. There should be an urgency. We don't have time to waste. Jesus is coming back. That's a theme that's often repeated here in this passage as well. We should be urgent. Let's don't sit back. Listen, you've got eternity to rest. There's work to be done. There's people that haven't heard. We need to live the life and set the example and urge people to walk, look at it, verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Listen, as a minister this morning, can I just tell you this morning, I urge each one of you to embrace the responsibility of ministry. Whatever model of church you came out of, maybe you just thought, well, you know, that's what we hire staff for, that's what we bring people in, you know, they're supposed to do the work of the ministry. No, we're to equip you to do the work of the ministry. If you're not engaged in a personal ministry, you need to get involved. You need to find out. For many of you, God's called you to that for years. You've never stepped through the door. Look at what he says. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Is God calling you this morning? You hear his voice? The call to ministry? He's calling you into his kingdom. Dive into the deep end of the pool. There's work to be done at the church. And you're his minister. Let me ask you to bow your head for a moment. Before I talk to some of you potential ministers, I want to talk to another crowd of people here this morning. It's quite possible that standing between the message of the gospel, the fact that Jesus died on a cross as a substitute for your sin, between that gospel and your ear has been a minister. You've heard those words before. You've had pastors tell you the message. You've seen people on TV. Somebody's knocked on your door. You've read your Bible. A minister has tried to urge you to embrace the power of that message, the life-changing, transformational truth that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Can I ask you, have you embraced that message? And from your heart, by faith, repented of sin, and now come into the family of God to accept your responsibility now as his minister to share that message with somebody else? Listen, before you can be a minister, you must embrace the message. It's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to think, I've been to church a few times. It's not enough to say, Jesus is my Savior. Is he your Lord? He's the only way to peace with God. He's the only way to escape the wrath of God that one day will come upon all those who reject him as Lord and Savior. I want to urge you to love you enough to tell you, embrace that message. Believe it with your heart. Reject your self-effort. Trust Christ as Savior. Follow him as Lord. And the great news is that he will transform your life, give you peace with God, forgiveness of every sin. Do that right now in the privacy of your heart. Call out to him. Say, God, I embrace that right now. I've been in church before. Maybe I've even been burned by some minister that certainly didn't live a life worthy to be followed. Listen, that minister is not going to be standing there with you on the day of judgment. You're not going to be able to blame the failure of a minister. You're going to be accountable for your own sin. Whether or not you embrace that truth, call out to him. Jesus, I receive you as Savior. I submit to you as Lord. Help me never to be ashamed of you. For others of you here, it's been years since you became a part of the family of God. You're standing here as one that's been changed by that message. You receive the benefits of it, but you haven't embraced the responsibility to dive in and become a minister as a part of the family of God. I want to call you to that today. God is calling you into his kingdom. He's worthy to be followed. He is worthy to serve. The only one worthy. Will you join us in the toil and the labor and accept the kingdom responsibility to bear the burden with your lives, with your lips, with your resources, with your talents? What are you waiting for? Don't retire on God. There's plenty of time to rest in heaven. There's work to be done. Father, today, I believe you've spoken to us. Lord, I've looked in the eyes of some people that I could tell that years ago they used to be in ministry, but for whatever reason they've stepped off the playing field and they've been standing on the sideline. I pray that you'd put them back in the game to become a mother, to give life to infant children. I pray that you would call out some fathers that would live a life of encouragement and comfort and set an example for people to follow in Christ. And Lord, make it undeniable. Don't let people find an excuse for not serving, because we want this body to be a part of something great. There are people all around us that are under spiritual attack. There's people around us who need to learn to pray. There's people around us without Christ that need to hear that message. There are people that are in financial need. There's people in marriage conflict. There are children that need comforting and an example. There's people who are lonely. There's people who are depressed. There's people that are grieving over the death of a loved one. They need a minister to come around them, speak words of truth. God, I realize that there are also people here that fit every description I just described. People that are hurting, disappointed, and they need somebody to come to them. It works both ways in the body of Christ. And so, God, make us a body that ministers to one another, mutual ministry, taking the resources of heaven to meet human need through loving channels for the glory of God. It's for your glory that we ask this. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite you to stand together. And before we leave, before we shut this down, don't ignore what the Spirit of God has said to you. If you're here as a person who's never trusted Christ, but today for the first time, that message had power, that message brought light and warmth to your heart, then you need to let somebody know about that. If that's been a life-changing truth today, would you tell somebody before you leave? Maybe the person you came with. Andrea and I will be over here at the doors. We'd love to meet you before we leave. Just come up and say, you know what? Today was the first time that that message made impact in my life. I've trusted Christ for the first time, and I just want to let you know. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to become a minister to you. If you need ministry, some of our prayer partners are going to be down here at the front. They would love to pray with you. They'd love to put their arms around you and say, you don't have to go it alone. There are some mothers and fathers in this congregation that would love to help you in that process. Some of you need to send me an email this week. Some of you need to sign up on the web for a ministry. If you go to our website, harvestgranger.org, there's a place on there that says volunteer. You can get involved and find out where you can serve in children's ministry. You can serve as a small group facilitator. You can open up your home for a small group to meet in. You can host a youth event. You can get involved. There's a lot of different ways. So let's begin the conversation. If you want to be a minister, don't just walk out of here saying, oh, that was a great message. It needs to be a life-changing message so that we can live the truth of the gospel before this community. Todd's going to lead us. If you need ministry, we'll be down here at the front. You can come. You might just even slip to your knees if you need ministry. Somebody will come around you there and pray with you. But let's continue as we worship the Lord.